Isaiah 25, I'll read the chapter first and then I'll make a few comments. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, a city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt break down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with a shadow of a cloud, that the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. In this passage, this is a continuation of what he started in chapter 24. It's a parable of two cities that's being contrasted here. The first city, Augustine would use the term the city of man, it's the city that seeks to overcome all adversity and build a utopian kingdom here on this earth without any reference to God. It's the exaltation of the state or the king as God. And we've talked about that before, personified in the Tower of Babel. That was its first appearance. And then throughout the Old Testament, it's referenced as Assyria, Babylon, Greece, the Medes and the Persians, Rome, the great kingdoms of this earth that try to bring the one world kingdom all together under one mighty king, mighty godlike figure. And of course, when the Lord breathes, that's taken away. That's the reference to the first city. And its destruction is portrayed in chapter 24, which we talked about last week. And if you remember last week, God said the destruction is what they're looking for is they're looking for peace and safety and food and doing away with poverty and doing away with all this stuff without any reference to God, without any reference to the curse or any reference to sin. And of course, that will always fail. It always does and it always will, because God himself fights against that. There is only one God. And it's not the state, it's not the king, and it's not the gods of the heathen. So in chapter 24, it's talking about in verse number 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, the merry hearteth do sigh. When God's judgment comes, they will not find what they are looking for. And I think I spoke of that last week. Proverbs says the fear of the wicked will come upon them. What people fear is what they serve other gods for, to protect themselves from pain and isolation and death and starvation and destruction, all those other things. They offer sacrifices. What would induce someone to offer their firstborn child as a sacrifice? Is they fear something greater than they fear the loss of even their firstborn child. They fear the pain and isolation and destruction that is threatening them instead of just turning to the Lord. And yet, even in that destruction of the first city in Isaiah 24, God is calling out a remnant. And that's going to be important as well. The second city now is being referenced here in chapter 25. And that's the city of Zion. The figure switches in verse number 6 to this mountain, in this mountain, to the city of Zion, the kingdom of God. we sang Psalm 72 a moment ago, and we talked about God. God, thy judgments give the king, a prayer for the king to reign righteously and well. It was a coronation psalm written probably for King Solomon in his coronation. As you go through that psalm, you realize that the psalmist is talking about something far greater than the King Solomon or any of King Solomon's heirs. And this is a theme that goes throughout the Old Testament, that this coming king, this heir to the throne of David, is also given the attributes of God in the psalms. Well, Zion personifies that whole thing. Zion was the name of the actual hill that the palace of David was on. And next to the palace was the Temple of Solomon. So it's Zion that personified where God met with his people, as well as David ruling over his people. And so you have the kingdom of God and the blessing and the meeting place of God all personified with Zion. So Jerusalem, Zion, that's the second city that's being referenced here. So let's look at the actual words in chapter 25 of Isaiah. First is a cry from Isaiah himself. O Lord, notice that all of those consonants are capitalized, which means it's a translation of the word Yahweh, Israel's God, Jehovah. Depending on how you want to pronounce it. I think I've said this before, but it helps a little bit with the knowledge of our history. The name Jehovah is four consonants in the Hebrew. And whether you pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh is really a personal choice, because the Hebrews don't know how to pronounce it. By the time Christ came into the world, the name was unpronounceable. Nobody remembered what the right pronunciation of it was, because they took the third commandment so seriously, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, that they would not even pronounce the name. In Hebrew, it's only four consonants, and the vowels have to be supplied. As you read through the Hebrew Bible, there are no vowels. The vowels are learned by oral repetition. And so when the generation after generation isn't repeating the vowels, you forget how the name is pronounced. What they did in the very early years, hundreds of years before Christ, they refused to pronounce the holy name of God because of their superstitions, and instead they substituted the Hebrew word Adonai, which means my Lord, or sir, or a term of respect from an inferior to a superior, my Lord, Adonai. And so every time they saw the four consonants, they would say Adonai. Well, those vowel points got put in there. And if you take the vowels of Adonai and put it in the vowels Yahweh, you have Jehovah. That's how our pronunciation came to be. In Hebrew, there is no letter J. J used to be the old Germanic letter for Y. It was pronounced Yah. Not J. J came centuries later. That's why we ended up with J's in all of our King James Bibles and in all the early English pronunciations. That came through the Germanic tribes because that was the transliteration of the Hebrew Y. So there is no J in Hebrew. So anyway, the point of all of this is from the Hebrew, Adonai, which is Lord, through the Greek, which is Kyrie, which is Lord, we get our English word Lord, which became the pronunciation of the proper name of God as he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. So Jehovah, and we have followed that custom of the Hebrews, that's 2,500 years old, of pronouncing this Lord every time we see Jehovah in the Hebrew text. So, in order to distinguish, so we know that it's the proper name, the translators of our Bible capitalized all the consonants. So if you look at L-O-R-D, that's every one of those is capitalized, so you know that it's a translation of the proper name of God. Now, here's why this is important. We are not just using generic terms for a God, a deity, an intelligent designer. We're using the name of God as he revealed it to Abraham at the burning bush. I am that I am, that name Jehovah. It's the name of Israel's God. Now, every nation at the time of Isaiah had their own gods. And a war between Moab and Israel, for example, wasn't just a war between the two armies. It was a war between the two gods to see which god was the most powerful. The war between Babylon and Assyria was a war between their gods to see which god was the most powerful. And every nation had their national god personified in the king and in the armies and so forth. The teaching of Scripture, one theme that we've seen throughout Isaiah, is the Lord, Jehovah, Israel's God, is not merely a national God. He's the only God. There is no other God. He is the God that reigns over all things. He's the God that controls the armies of Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Tyre and Sidon and the Ammonites, the God of the whole earth. And he's a personal God with a personal name. It's not just a generic higher being or higher power. This is Jehovah, the God of the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead, the God of Israel, and yet also the God who comes in judgment over all the nations of the world from shore to shore, from sea to sea over the entire globe. This is the importance of what we are talking here. So in the previous chapter, when we talked about God coming in judgment, this would have been something astounding for Isaiah to say, because this would have been ridiculed around the world. What did everyone else in the world care about the tribal god of this weird little nation in the middle of everything? Who are they to say their God is the only God? And yet, that is the clear testimony of Scripture, the clear testimony of Isaiah, which God showed clearly in history, throughout history. You remember the entire point of the book of Exodus was when Pharaoh said, "Who's Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah. That's a God not in my pantheon. You can worship whoever you want to, but we've got our own gods. Thank you very much." And so the whole theme of Exodus is Jehovah saying, "I am Jehovah." And so when the waters cover over Pharaoh and his armies, at the command of Moses, who dropped the rod of God's judgment upon them, that's when they realized who the Lord is. God said, "I'm going to bring plague after plague after plague upon them so that they will know that I am Jehovah. I am who I am." So now, with all of that in mind, with Isaiah's bringing this message of judgment, which happens exactly the way Isaiah foretold it would happen, as we've gone over the last few weeks, now Isaiah is crying out in verse number 1, "This God is my God. Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name." This God is not only the God of all the nations, he is a personal God who enters into relationships with his people. And the biblical word for that relationship that God enters into with his people is a covenant. And the language of that covenant is, "You are my God and we are your people." So God is a God and we are his people, but he's no longer. He's not just a tribal God, because as we read through this chapter, he's calling strangers and people from every nation and every kindred and every tribe in the previous chapter and all the nations everywhere. He's calling all these people in to his kingdom. People of different faces and different nationalities and different backgrounds and different tribes. All of us Gentiles here, are strangers of the covenant with Abraham. We would have been considered people more than afar off, people unimaginable in Isaiah's time. Our ancestors were the Germanic tribes that were painting their faces and dancing naked around trees and all sorts of crazy stuff that Israel would have found abhorrent. And yet, here this promise is fulfilled that God has called even us in to his kingdom and calls us his people, and we say, "You are my God." So, now, with this in mind, there's also a reference here in Isaiah at the end of verse number 1 to the same words that he uses to describe the child that is born in chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. There's those exact same two words again. For thou hast done wonderful. Thou hast done wonders. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So again, I want to look at those words. Wonderful are those things that can only be explained by supernatural intervention. Everything is covered by God's providence. God's providence is his hand by which he governs all things. So rain and drought, fruitful barren years, the movement of armies, the movement of kings are all controlled by his providential hand. But there are times when he works wonders. The Red Sea closing over Pharaoh's army, the Red Sea opening up, that's the heart of his wonders. All the wonders that he did in Egypt with the frogs and the lice, none of those can be explained naturally. They would have used the term wonderful. That means that which cannot be explained by natural processes. The other way that that term is used is that which cannot be fathomed by the human mind. And so we say God's name is wonderful. The term the theologians use is the term incomprehensible. That means we cannot exhaust who God is. All we can know of God is his revelation. We don't ascend up into heaven to say, oh, this is what God looks like and draw a picture, because God's name is wonderful. God must condescend to us and put his revelation in our terms for us to fathom what he's talking about. So his works are wonderful, his name is wonderful, and ultimately this refers to Messiah. No one could have guessed, except from Revelation, that God himself, the eternal, infinite God, would become flesh in the womb of Mary in such a way so that everything you can say about man, you can say about him, and everything you can say about God, you can say about him. This is why the Greeks and the people like Pilate, when they saw that he could bleed and die, they just, it can't be a god. Gods don't suffer. The Jews could not fathom a Messiah who died on a cross. That's unfathomable, because Messiah's name is wonderful. Anyway, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Counsels are the wisdom, the revelation of God, the wisdom tied to his decree, that which he reveals to us. And those things that God has revealed to us are faithfulness and truth, the solid place to put our feet, never changing. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his revelation. In a passage like this, this is where we need to hold on to this, because this has a lot to do with how we as Reformed Christians understand the Scripture as covenantal people. The same God that wrote the Old Testament also wrote the New Testament. There aren't any contradictions. Jesus did not come along to change what Moses said. Paul did not come along to change what Jesus said. When we hold that this is the Word of God, we hold that those counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. They don't change with the times. They don't change with the seasons. They don't change with... For example, in dispensational theology, it's taught that God gives man a plan of salvation, and then man fails. And so God gives him another plan. And right now we're on plan number 7, I believe. The first one was Adam and Eve in the garden, where the plan was not to eat the fruit. Adam ate the fruit, and so Adam failed. And so God established another plan. And I forget what they all are, but there's all these schemes, one right after another. And the idea is, ultimately, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus' plan when he came to the earth was to set up an earthly kingdom like David's and Solomon's, rebuild the temple, and reign over everyone with Israel there in the lead. And so he was going to establish Israel, the physical nation of Israel, as a king on this earth. That's exactly what the Pharisees were expecting. But anyway, modern dispensationalism teaches the same thing. And then halfway through that plan, when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus came up with plan B. And I think some of the teachers pinpoint that around Matthew 11. Who knows? Plan B was the church. dispensational teachers like Ryrie and others from Dallas Theological Seminary and from Biola University teach that there is no hint of the church in the Old Testament. The church was a brand new revelation, a parentheses age that was not foretold in the Old Covenant. Well, that's hogwash. What that is denying is what Isaiah is saying right here. The counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Everything God says doesn't change. God doesn't come up with plan B. His plan of salvation is the same from beginning to end. And it's always based upon faith. You believe the promise. Either you believe the promise looking forward in the Old Covenant, or you believe the promise looking backwards in the New Covenant. But it's all faith in Christ. There is no other way of salvation. So, that being said, man, it's got through one verse, and we have 12 more to go. If you look at verse number 2 and 2 and 3, actually verses 2 through 5 all go together. And here's the contrast in 2 and 2 through 5. In our natural way of thinking, the way the world is set up, there are people that have wisdom and strength and power and might and wealth and so forth. And they generally... We generally, as human beings, look up to those people. We say, this is someone to emulate. This is a fortunate person. This is a person who has what we want, what we desire. The scripture takes those things and turns them upside down on its head. For one thing, what's very clear is in every type of society that's based upon what we've read in chapter 24, when the society is all about salvation through strength, salvation through authority, salvation through command and obedience, salvation, whatever that is, salvation through law, you end up with one or two or three or four really powerful people who can enforce their will and everyone else who is downtrodden. The thing is the gospel of Christ takes that and turns it completely upside down. How many times in Psalm 72 do we read about God coming to save the poor and needy in their distress? And here, when that terrible city is overthrown, the city of the awe-inspiring ones, translated terrible in verse number 3 and in verse number 4, those awe-inspiring ones that cause you to cower in terror when they come around because you haven't followed their will or their decree, when we see those people, when that city is destroyed, those people are taken with it. And rest and peace is given to everyone else. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it, this feeling that we have as human beings, that we have fallen short, that we are not quite good enough, and somebody's going to call us on it. That fear that we have that... we haven't done well enough, that you're going to fail the exam, that you're going to fail, you're going to be weighed in the scales and found wanting. This is something that all of us have as human beings because we're born under the curse of Adam. And the terrible ones prey on that. This is how people hold you in bondage. They hold you in bondage through that fear, which is ultimately the fear of death. It's the gospel alone that sets us free, because in the gospel alone, our performance doesn't come into it. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ put on our account. But in the judgment, in the coming judgment, you have here on the... Isaiah is personifying this battle on this earth. So you have the people on this earth that are... personified by Babylon and Assyria and the Tower of Babel, that are really the emissaries of the devil himself. And the devil is the great accuser. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not powerful enough. You're weak. You're puny. You need to shut up. You need to sit down. You need to do what I tell you to do, and so forth. And we fall in line because we fear that they're right. That we're weak and we're puny and we have no strength and we have no power and we have no nothing. And so we fear that we're going to overcome that by getting something, getting the upper hand, winning in some way. And that's the wrong way to do it. It's God himself that is the strength to the poor and the needy and the widow in verse number 4. Let's look at this by example, because examples are far better than abstract thinking. Naomi and Ruth. When if you're familiar with the story, I'll talk about it very briefly. Naomi is married to Elimelech. She goes to Moab because there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem where she's from. While she's in Bethlehem, or while she's in Moab, they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion are born, they grow up. Naomi's pretty happy, pretty successful. She's got a wife, she's got two sons. The name of her family is going to go on. She's got a husband, two sons. They're going to, you know, she's set. Okay? And then Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And Naomi is weeping the death of her husband. And then the worst possible thing happens. After 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion die. Now, it's been 10 years, so Ruth and Orpah are both barren because there's no children of either marriage. And so now it's Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, and they have nothing. Now they're widows, three times widows. This is why Naomi says, "Call me bitter, for the hand of the Almighty has gone out heavily against me." She's coming back to Bethlehem now. Orpah goes back to Moab, and it's just Naomi and Ruth coming back to Bethlehem. And what do they have? Naomi's too old to have any children. They don't have any social security program there. They're poor. They're widows. They don't. In a patriarchal society like ancient Israel, the woman was absolutely dependent upon her husband or her father. Without that, she had no name. If the widow was wealthy, she might have something with which to get by, but Naomi's not wealthy. She has nothing. She has absolutely nothing. She doesn't have a name. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have land. She doesn't have any clout. She's not. Ruth is not even a native born. Ruth is a foreigner. None of the rules with Levirate marriages and any of those things would apply to Naomi and Ruth. They have absolutely nothing except, as Boaz testifies to them, they've come for refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Now, God has a special care for those that come for refuge under his wings, as Naomi and Ruth will find out. They find their place. It's a remarkable account. Now, let's draw a parallel. The rich young ruler that comes to Christ and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's trying to check off all of his boxes, name the things that I have to do. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And he says, "You know the commandments, keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "All these I've kept from my youth." Okay. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." Here's what the rich young ruler missed. The gospel is not for the wealthy and for the strong and for those that have a name. If you think about the rich young ruler, if he gave away everything that he had, he would have not only no money, he would have no standing. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He would have immediately lost his position as the ruler of the synagogue. He would have lost his position in the community. He would have lost everything in his perspective. But that's the heart of the gospel. If you are coming to the gospel as a backup plan, then you have no idea what Christ is all about. And this is a sidetrack I'm on, but here in, once again, this same theme, 2 and 3, the defensed city is a ruin. The city is a heap. The palace of foreigners is no city, and it will never be built. That kingdom of man is never going to be built. It's never going to be successful. The only way to come to Christ is completely empty-handed. The parable of the rich young ruler, by the way, isn't about money. It's about where we're going to find our security and our name. Where do we find faithfulness and truth? Is it in the fact that we have position and wealth and a backup plan? Or is it that all we have before God is the blood of Christ alone? Verse number 4, "You've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress." When the blast of the terrible ones, the blast of the ruthless pounding you up against the wall like the rain, and there's nowhere to shelter. That storm is coming right at you, and you're being blasted with it. God is the refuge, and he covers us with his wings. And we didn't even get to the feast. We're going to talk about the feast in verse 6 and 7, but that will have to wait until next week. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that you have given us, that you are a strength to the weak and the needy. You are our only strength. In you alone we stand. We pray, Father, that we might rest upon you alone in all that we do and all that we say, that we might be good witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.